This last week, I read a story that was originally published in Tennessee. In February of 2009, Irwin, Tennessee police arrested a 20-year-old man named Kyle Kochelek. He was charged with both the conspiracy to purchase illegal drugs and counterfeiting. He tried to use counterfeit money that he himself had printed in order to purchase these illegal drugs, but there were two problems. The first problem was he was trying to buy the drugs from an undercover police officer. The second problem was that he wasn't quite as thorough in the process of making the counterfeit money as he should have been. In fact, most of the money was printed on just one side. Now, not all counterfeit money is quite so easy to spot. Those who keep track of such things tell us that about 3 in every 10,000 U.S. bills are counterfeit. 1/3 of those counterfeit bills are so well done, are such good counterfeits, that they can rarely even be distinguished by the experts. But to prevent the real thing from being copied and from someone being deceived, you probably know that there are a series of markers on every U.S. bill. Those markers are there to distinguish the genuine from the false. And if there were someone with us who was an expert in such things, we could display a copy of a bill on the wall behind me, and they could point out those markers are there in the one case and absent in the other. In the same way, the spiritual world in which we live and which is around us is filled with both the counterfeit and the genuine. In fact, in Matthew 13, as Jesus gave those wonderful parables, as he taught that day by the Sea of Galilee, he said that in his kingdom, that is, in the church and all of those who claim to be connected to him, it was like a field planted with real wheat. And then the enemy would come, Satan, and would sow in that field weeds, a kind of weed called tares, that look in its early stages exactly like the real thing. And they would grow up together, weeds and wheat, side by side. Jesus was intending to say that what he produced in real Christians, Satan would attempt to counterfeit and would put those counterfeits all mixed in with the genuine people of God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back to our study of Ephesians 5 and look at Paul's command to us as all Christians to be filled with the Spirit. But before we can be filled with the Spirit, we first have to be sure we have the Spirit, that we are really Christians. This is absolutely foundational. Jesus and his apostles constantly warned those associated with Christ, those in the church, that there were two serious forms of deception when it came to those who were true and those who were false. The first kind of deception is by those who are not Christians, know they are not Christians, but for various reasons attach themselves to the people of God and to the church and claim to be. They are not, they know they're not, but they claim to be in spite of that. False teachers would be an example of that. There are false teachers. Peter warned in his second letter that there would be those who would be just like that, who would come into the church. They were looking for power and influence. They were looking for sexual favors from women. They were looking for money. Or perhaps they were looking for a salved conscience, peace within the family. And there are countless other reasons that those who are not Christians, know they're not Christians, attach themselves to the people of God. But by far, the more serious form of Satan's effort to counterfeit the real thing has to do with those who are self-deceived. That is, those who genuinely believe in their hearts that they are Christians when in fact they are not. It's not that they've genuinely compared themselves to the Scripture and simply come to a wrong conclusion about their condition. Instead, there is almost always some crucial evidence of genuine salvation that's missing in their lives. And if they really sought out what the Scripture teaches, then it would have shown them that their profession was false. But they just refuse to do that. And so they live their lives in self-deception, thinking that they know Christ, attached to a church like this one or some other church, when in fact they do not know Jesus Christ. This is a huge problem. In fact, I was struck years ago when I was reading Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, the Baptist preacher who said that in his church there in London, he estimated there were some 40% of the people who regularly attended his church who weren't truly Christians, although they claimed to be. They were self-deceived. Was Spurgeon right? Well, Jesus himself said that was true. You remember, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, many would show up and say to him, "Lord, Lord, you have to receive us. Look at who we are. Look at what we've done." But he won't know them. That's what he says. Do you claim this morning to be a Christian? If you do, then understand this. Scripture calls you and me who claim to be Christians to carefully examine our claim. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" 2 Peter, Peter says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." This is something you and I as Christians are to take seriously. We are not to allow our profession of Christ to go unexamined. Some people refuse to do this because they just know. They just know they're Christians. They have assurance or confidence in their assurance itself. "Well, I just know that I'm a Christian." This kind of person has never had any serious doubts about the reality of his or her faith, never had any serious questions, never done what we're commanded to do, and that is to carefully examine their claims against the Scripture. I've had people who have lived in gross, unrepentant sin for 50 years and have shown no signs of spiritual life during all that time, look me in the eye and say to me with great confidence, "I know I'm a Christian." Listen, the unexamined life is a foolish life. A true Christian, on the other hand, understands that the sinfulness of his own heart and his own propensity toward self-deception, and so he wants to make sure that he's in the faith. He wants to examine himself. He wants to know for sure. So how? How can we know if we are the real thing or if we have embraced a counterfeit form of Christianity? How can you know? How can I know if we are the real thing? What are the markers that distinguish a genuine Christian from a good counterfeit? We're going to look at those markers this morning. But before we get to the markers, the genuine markers, I want to first make sure you know what not to look for. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at the false markers of a true Christian. Markers that can be on the counterfeit. And so they're not true tests of whether you are a genuine or false believer. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, because Paul lists them here. Before the Damascus Road experience, Paul thought he knew God. He thought he had a genuine relationship with God. And there were certain markers in his life in which he placed his confidence. It was in these false markers that he used to find his assurance, when in fact, there was no basis for assurance at all. Paul later discovered that these were false markers, that they could be in the lives of counterfeits, and often were. Don't look at these to determine if you are truly a Christian. Notice verse 5. I want you to see the first false marker. Notice he's talking about his own spiritual biography here. He said, verse 3, those of us who are truly Christ put no confidence in the flesh, that is, in who we are by nature. Although, if somebody was going to do that, he says in verse 4, then nobody could do so more than me. Let me tell you where I put my confidence, he says. Before I met Christ, here's what I look to as my hope of a true knowledge of God, a true relationship to God. First of all, notice in verse 5, the first false marker is religious ritual. I was circumcised the eighth day. This was something that every Orthodox Jewish family practiced and still practices. And so this was a ritual that ensured in his mind his connection to the people of God, and that meant that he himself really knew God. Because he had gone through this ritual, he was confident that he knew God. Today there are many, like Paul, who look to religious rituals as the marker of whether or not they're truly a believer in Jesus Christ. There are those in Roman Catholicism and the Church of Christ who rely on their baptism. That's what I rely on, they say, either as an infant or as an adult. In Protestant churches, there are rituals like responding to an invitation, walking down an aisle, repeating a prayer after someone else, saying some words that are like a magic formula. Years ago, they prayed a prayer and they assumed that as long as they included the right words, they're in. You're not a true Christian because you have participated in some religious ritual, whatever that ritual may be. This ritual Paul participated in was commanded by God. And yet that didn't ensure that he was truly a follower of God. The second false marker of a true Christian comes in verse 5 as well. It's ethnic background. He said, I was of the nation of Israel. Paul took great pride in the fact that he was part of the people of God. Look at the nation into which I've been born. Listen, if you think that because you were born in a country or in a family that isn't Muslim or Buddhist, that makes you a true believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says your confidence is in the flesh and you are still in your sins. That's not an adequate marker of a true Christian. Ethnic background is not a legitimate marker of being a true believer in Jesus Christ. The third false marker in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, spiritual heritage. The tribe of Benjamin was one of two tribes that remained faithful to God. They formed the southern kingdom when all the other 10 tribes chased after idols. So they had a great spiritual heritage. And Paul took pride in that. He was part of those who remained faithful to God. Look at the heritage he had, his father and his grandfather, and traced all the way back. This is a false marker that a lot of people put their hope in. They think that because of their spiritual heritage, they must be a true Christian. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home, raised by godly parents, in a generational line of Christians. Therefore, they must be in. You know what? That's wonderful if you have a heritage like that. But your spiritual heritage can become a liability if your reliance is in that. It's not a true marker. In verse 5, he continues by saying, traditional lifestyle is not a true marker either. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. By that, Paul means that he lived like a true Jew in the middle of a pagan Greek culture. And he was uninfluenced by it. He kept true to that traditional lifestyle. And many think that because they've remained true to their upbringing, they've continued to hold on to the traditions that their parents taught them. They still go to a Christian church, that God will receive them. They belong to a church. They celebrate Christmas and Easter. Maybe they pray before meals. They don't allow people in their houses to do certain things that they think wouldn't honor God. Therefore, they must be genuine Christians. Listen, that's nothing more than a traditional lifestyle. Paul used to put his confidence there as well. But there's no salvation in that traditional lifestyle. Another false marker to determine a true Christian is religious association. Verse 5 continues, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was associated throughout his life with theological conservatives, political conservatives. And he thought that meant he must be the real thing. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was connected to the right religious association. Listen, do you think that because you belong to a certain church or a certain denomination or a particular religious organization that God is going to receive you as right in His sight? Do you think that because of the church you're connected with, you're the real thing? Do you think that because you attend a Bible church like this one that tries to be true to the Scripture, that it proves you're a true Christian? Listen, if the slightest part of your hope of heaven is in your religious association, whatever that might be, then you're not in Christ. There's another false marker here, verse 6, spiritual zeal. You can be zealous. You can be enthusiastic about spiritual things and still not be a true Christian, not be a true follower of God. Notice Paul, as to zeal, I was so zealous, I was so enthusiastic that I persecuted the church. I went off to other cities, arrested people, and brought them back. He even oversaw the death of some. Spiritual zeal, spiritual enthusiasm is not in any way the basis of our acceptance before God. Some people think that they are truly Christians because they manifest that kind of zeal, that kind of enthusiasm. Sometimes it's tied to an experience. They had some kind of vision, accompanied perhaps by a near-death experience, and they just know that means that they're in because God really had something special for them and that He preserved their life and spoke to them. That must mean they truly belong to God. Listen, spiritual enthusiasm and experience in all its forms is a false marker. Notice the last one, verse 6. Our own inherent righteousness. That is a false marker. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is what Paul was building to. He said, before I met Christ on the Damascus Road, my confidence was in my own inherent rightness, my own conformity to what I thought was right. If in your mind anything you are or anything you have done contributes in the smallest degree to your acceptance before God, then Paul wants you to know that you have embraced some different gospel and that you are still living as he was with confidence in the flesh, that is, in who you are rather than in what Christ is and has done. You know, there was a time when the Apostle Paul relied on all of those things that he catalogs there in verses 5 and 6. But through a work of the Spirit, there was a kind of paradigm shift. Notice the most important word in this chapter comes in verse 7, but. But. There was a change in Paul's thinking. And notice Paul didn't decide that all of those personal credentials were good, but Christ was better. Instead, notice he realized that all of that was absolutely worthless to God. In fact, notice in verse 8, he says all those things had no more value than manure, than excrement. They have nothing at all to do with knowing Christ. This morning, if your confidence of knowing God, if your confidence of being a true Christian, if your confidence of heaven, if your reliance is on one of these things, then you must come to God and you must say to God, God, I renounce everything that has to do with my own merit. I renounce my background, my position, my achievements, my own efforts, my own obedience, my ethnic background, all of those things, my personal righteousness. I renounce everything I am and everything I have done, and I cling to the work of Jesus Christ alone as my only hope of heaven and my only hope of a right standing before you. Understand this. Paul had all of that before he met Jesus Christ. So all of those are false markers of whether or not you and I are true believers. You can have one or all of those markers in your life and still not be the right thing, the real thing, not truly be a Christian. So the question is, what are the markers? What are the genuine markers that distinguish a true Christian from a false one? Well, let's look at them together. Let's look at the primary markers. We've seen the false markers. Let's look at the primary markers of a true Christian. Those marks that distinguish the genuine from the counterfeit. There are a number of tests given in Scripture, but when you reduce them down to their essence, there are really two primary markers. Of those who claim to be Christians, those who know who Christ is, understand the biblical gospel, there are two markers in their lives that distinguish genuine Christians from those who are counterfeit, those who are self-deceived. The first marker is this: is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Marker number one: is your life characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Now, don't misunderstand me. As we just saw with Paul, you will never be made right with God by obeying the commands of the Scripture. You can't do it. It's impossible. But Scripture is at the same time clear that while we are made right with God by putting all of our trust in the work of Christ alone, the person who has been made right with God through the work of Christ will have a desire in his or her heart to obey the Word of God, the commands of God. And there will be a pattern of life that reveals that desire, however imperfectly it may be. There will be a life characterized by both the desire and a halting attempt to obey God's commands. The Apostle John wrote his entire first letter, the book we call 1 John, to help us know whether or not we're truly Christians. He tells us that. At the end of the book, in 1 John 5:13, he tells us why he wrote that letter. Listen, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I want you to know whether or not you're a true Christian, John says. And so to help us do that, he sets forth a series of tests or markers to help us identify whether or not we're true Christians. In fact, I would plead with you this morning, whether you claim to be a Christian or not, go through John's first letter and take the tests he gives us. Let me give them to you in simplified form. The first two I'll just mention. The first is a theological test. Do you believe the truth about Christ and what he taught? Do you believe his deity? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, makes it very clear that whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the one who will overcome the world. That's the one who has faith, true faith in Christ. You believe in his humanity. John 4, 2 says, "By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So there's the theological test, and that's just a brief survey of it. There's the social test. Do we love other Christians? In chapter 4, verse 20, here's one example. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen." So there's the social test, the theological test, the social test. But I want to focus on the third test John gives us in his book that comes up again and again. It is the moral test. It is the test of obedience. Do we practice righteousness and obedience to God's commands? It starts back in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with God, if we say we are in a status of fellowship with God, We know him and fellowship with him, and yet our lives, our daily walk, our daily habits of life are in darkness, that is contrary to his word. We lie and do not practice the truth. You can't have a lifestyle characterized by darkness and know God who is light. That's what he's saying. This becomes even clearer in chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what he says here, or look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Couldn't be more straightforward than that, could it? Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Look over in chapter 3. Verse 4, he continues, coming back to the same theme. There is a life of obedience to the word of God. 1 John 3, 4, everyone who practices sin, in other words, it's the habitual practice of their life, also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, that is, no one who truly knows Christ, sins as a ongoing, continual, unbroken pattern of life. No one who sins like that has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who, here's the key word, practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is truly born of God, who's been changed by God, practices sin as a habit of life because he's been given new life by God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God or of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John makes it crystal clear that the issue of obedience to the word of God is a primary test of whether or not we really are the genuine Christians or not. But I want to take you to the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus himself made this same point repeatedly. You might want to argue with John. You probably shouldn't argue with Jesus. John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who said they had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll live with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But the text where Jesus makes this the clearest is in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7, and look at verse 21. This is at the end of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is his conclusion. He's just talked about false teachers, that there will be those who claim to be from God who will teach people things that aren't in the Bible, that God hasn't revealed. And you can look at their lives and see that that's true. Verse 20, you'll know them by their fruits. Then he says this in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, not everyone who claims that I am their Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then Jesus sort of fast forwards to the judgment day. To make his point, he says, let me tell you, in fact, verse 22, many, understand that word, many will say to me on that day, talking about the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now don't miss the point Jesus is making here. Their self-deception follows some kind of decision supposedly to accept the gospel and to follow Christ. They claim him as Lord. They've even done stuff in his name. But notice Jesus tells us that all those who will experience this at the judgment have this in common. They are religious. They claim Jesus is their Lord, and they may have even participated in ministry, even extraordinary ministry. But notice the key point of commonality, the thing they share in common, verse 23. They practice lawlessness. The defining mark of those people who are self-deceived is that their lives are characterized by lawlessness. That is, they do not do what Jesus commands. Now notice, beginning in verse 24, Jesus ends his most famous sermon with a parable. Maybe his most famous parable, the parable of the wise man who built on the rock and the foolish man who built on the sand. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount ends with that same parable. So this is how Jesus finished. But it's interesting because just before this parable in Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus added this amazing statement. It's not here in Matthew. Let me give it to you. Here's what Jesus said just before he gave this parable. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Why do you say I'm your Lord? Why do you say I'm your master and do not do what I tell you to do? And then he gives this parable. Notice verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Same thing happens. The rain comes, the floods, the winds blow, and it falls. And great was its fall. That storm is describing the judgment. They'll come and stand before God, and that life, that sort of Christian-looking life they constructed, will be swept away in the flood of judgment. Now, the difference, of course, in the two men, the foolish and the wise, what makes one wise and one foolish, is that one built on the rock and the other didn't. The question, the key $64 million question is, what is the rock? If you ask most people, they'll tell you what? It's Christ. And it's true. In other places in the Bible, Christ is referred to as a rock. That's not the point here. Let Jesus define it for you. Look again at what he says, verse 24. "Everyone who hears and acts is a wise man who builds on a foundation. His house has a foundation." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them doesn't have a foundation for his little Christian-looking house." He's saying a true Christian life will be a life of obedience to his words. So the first primary marker of a true Christian is a life characterized by obedience to Christ. I'm not asking you this morning if you do good things. I'm not asking you if you try to be helpful and polite to your neighbors. I'm not asking you if you live a pretty good life. I'm asking if in your heart, before God, there is a genuine, compelling desire to obey Jesus Christ in the way you live your life, in the decisions and choices you make, in your speech, in your attitudes, in your behavior. Maybe it's imperfect, as it is with all of us, but there is that genuine desire, that genuine effort, and the genuine progress in obedience to Jesus Christ. The second primary marker I want you to see is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? First marker, is your life characterized by obedience to the Word? Second marker, is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? You see, every true Christian has the Spirit of God. In 1 John 4:13, we read, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Romans 8 makes this same point. In fact, turn over to Romans 8. I want you to see see this in Romans 8. You know, Paul has just been talking about what it means to be truly declared right before God. And he begins chapter 8 of Romans by saying, there is no condemnation, that is, no guilty verdict, no sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he explains that because we are belonging to Jesus Christ, notice verse 4, it's as if we have met the requirement of God's law because he kept it in our place, and that perfect obedience is credited to us. It's amazing. No guilty verdict, and not just no guilty verdict, but for some people, they're declared to have kept God's law because Jesus kept it. Now, for whom is this a reality? Well, he explains, because in verses 5 through 8, he describes two categories of people. Let me show you the first category. Verse 5, they're called those who are according to the flesh. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh. Verse 9, those who are in the flesh. Those expressions describe those, who live in step with their fallen human nature that is corrupted and controlled by sin. They live just like they were by nature. They're unchanged. They're just like they came out of the womb. They've never been changed by God. And notice how Paul describes them. Verse 4. They walk according to the flesh. That is, their daily lives, their daily habits reflect this reality. Verse 5, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, they are driven by, dominated by, their thinking, their goals in life, by the things that pertain to the fallen world. Verse 6, their current condition is spiritual death. Verse 7, they are hostile to God. In what way? Notice verse 7 continues, they refuse to submit themselves to God's word. And in fact, verse 7 ends with, they don't even have the ability to submit themselves to God's word. And therefore, verse 8, that means they cannot please God. That's one category of people. Now notice the second category, verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit. Verse 9, those who are in the Spirit. Now, these expressions are describing those whose lives have been changed from what they were by nature. Their lives are now controlled not by the fallenness of their hearts, but by God's Spirit. And watch how differently Paul describes them. Verse 4, they walk according to the Spirit. That is, they live their daily lives in step with things that the Spirit would want them to do. Verse 5, their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. They are driven by, they think about, they hope for the things that are important to God. Verse 6, their current condition is spiritual life and peace. Verse 7, the implication is that this group is not hostile toward God. They do submit themselves to His Word, and therefore, verse 8, it is possible for them to please God. So the question is, what is the core difference between these two groups of people? Look at verse 9. Here's the key. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The key distinction, you are a Christian if you have the Spirit of God in you. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Every true Christian has the Spirit. This is a fail-proof marker. But here's the problem. The Spirit can't be seen. By definition, a Spirit can't be seen. He can't be felt. In fact, in John 3, Jesus said the Spirit is like what? The wind. You can't see the wind. But you can tell that there is wind. How? By the effects of its presence. You go outside and you watch the grass swaying. You watch trees blowing in the wind. You see the movement of the clouds across the sky. You feel the pressure of the air against your skin. You know there's wind. How do you know there's wind when you can't see it? You know there's wind by the effects that the wind produces. That's exactly how it is with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit in your heart. You can't feel the Spirit in your being. So how do you know if He's there? If He's this great marker of a true Christian, if every true Christian has the Spirit, how do you know you have the Spirit? By the effects He produces. Like the wind, you can see the effects of His presence. Paul talks about those effects in Galatians chapter 5. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5. Here Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit, the effects the Spirit produces when He's in a life. But first, I want you to notice the effects in a life where the Spirit is not present. How do you know if the Spirit is not present? Well, Paul tells us that, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The things, those people who are dominated by and controlled by their fallenness, they're still like they were by nature. Here's how they act. And the first three words describe sexual sin. Immorality, that's a sexual act of sin with another entity. Impurity, that's all kinds of sexual deviation. Sensuality, that's a life dominated and driven by the sexual. Idolatry, that's substituting anything else in the place of God in your life. Sorcery, involvement with the dark side, with magic and Satan and witchcraft and all those sort of things. And then there are a series of words that have to do with our relationships. Look at your relationships, and if the Spirit isn't present, here's what will be. Enmities, that's hostility or hatred. You hate other people, you're hostile toward other people. Strife, that's fighting or arguing. Is your life filled with arguing and fighting with other people? Jealousy, outbursts of anger, you just blow up. Disputes, that's the pursuit of selfish ambition that leads to disagreements. You find yourself constantly quarreling about things, disagreeing with people, taking the opposite side. Dissensions, that's dividing up into antagonistic groups. Factions, that's distinct organized parties and divisions. In other words, you know the Spirit isn't there when a person is given to fighting and arguing and breaking off from others and outbursts of anger, hatred and hostility. Look at verse 21. Envying, drunkenness, driven by some substance, carousing, that's partying, a life given to literally orgies, to parties, and things like these. So this isn't an extensive list. Paul's not giving us everything here. He says, this is just some samples. And things like these, I forewarned you, just as I forewarn you now, just as I have forewarned you before. So Paul had told them that when he was with them, that those who, and here's the key word again, practice as a habit of life such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can know the Spirit isn't present in your life if your life is filled with the practice of one or more of these things. But, verse 22, here's how to know the Spirit is present. Here are the effects the Spirit produces when He's in a life. Would the people around you who know you best say these qualities are present in some degree in your life? Love, that is an unselfish desire to meet the needs of the people around you. Joy, peace, patience when you're wronged, when others do things against you, you're patient with them. Kindness, goodness. Goodness really means generosity. You're generous with others. You're quick to try to meet the needs of others. Faithfulness, you keep your promises. You do what you say you'll do. Gentleness, that's the opposite of self-assertion. Self-control, this has primarily to do with the sexual area. Against such things, there is no law. Nobody makes a law that outlaws those things. Everybody wants those things. And when they're present in a life, it's a sign the Spirit is present as well. Everything Christians do, listen carefully to me, everything Christians do, unbelievers can do as well, with these two exceptions. Consistently obey the Word of God and consistently manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And to do it with the right motive. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture that suggests the fruit of the Spirit can be consistently faked by an unbeliever. So it's a marker. The presence of the Spirit is obvious by the fruit he produces, and that is a marker of a genuine Christian. Paul calls each of us to self-examination. How did you do? Is your life characterized by a pattern of obedience to Christ? If you claim he's your Lord, do you do what he says? Is your life characterized by the effects the Spirit produces? If you pass the test, then let the Word of God assure your heart. You are in Christ. You are not one of the self-deceived. But what if you failed the test? Maybe you thought you were a Christian, but you didn't pass the examination. Or maybe you knew when you came in here this morning that you're not a Christian. You weren't a Christian. In either case, understand this, someday you will stand before Jesus Christ as your judge, and you will hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Your only hope is what Jesus himself called the good news, the gospel. You see, God made us for his own glory, and he established his law to direct our lives. But we've all rebelled against God's will and God's law. We've rebelled against him as our Lord and King. The Bible calls that rebellion sin. And every sin you and I have ever committed deserves God's eternal wrath and curse. And his justice demands that that sentence be carried out. But God is not only just, he's also love. And because he loved, the Bible tells us he sent his own Son to become one of us. To live in this world not only as fully God, but as fully man. Everything we are except for sin. And then he willingly offered himself up. He died on a Roman cross as a criminal. And during those 6 hours that he hung there on that cross, it wasn't the physical suffering that was the main thing. The Bible tells us that during those hours, he endured the wrath of God against every sin of every person who would ever believe in him. And then God raised him from the dead on the third day, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And someday, the Bible tells us he's coming back, and he will judge the entire world, one by one. While he was here, he said that if anyone would repent, that is, if they would turn from their sin, and they would place their full and complete confidence in him and in him alone, that he would give them spiritual life and full pardon, and that he would change them at the heart level. Here's the bottom line. If you will truly confess Jesus as your Lord, then an amazing spiritual transaction becomes yours. On the cross, God will have treated Jesus as if he had lived your sinful life so that forever he can treat you as if you had lived Jesus' perfect life. That's the good news. Did you pass the test? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we don't have to wonder. You've given us the markers to show us those who are genuinely Christian and those who are, in fact, self-deceived. Lord, I pray that not a single person would be able to sit here this morning, would be able to walk out and stay in that self-deception. Father, open their eyes to the reality of their condition. Lord, for those who are genuinely in Christ, whose lives are characterized by a love for you and your word and a desire to obey you, and whose lives are characterized to some degree by the fruit that the Spirit produces when he's in a life, encourage them, strengthen them, and give them a renewed resolve to follow Christ their Lord. Father, for those who aren't, regardless of what they may have walked into this place claiming and professing, I pray that they wouldn't leave with that false sense of assurance. Father, that you would show them their heart before you. And may this be the day when they truly confess Jesus as Lord. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen.